Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed is the actual literal translation. Inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Well, that being so, since it's all Scripture, let us now listen to, but more than simply listen to and read, prayerfully seek to be taught by the Lord, instructed by Him, corrected, that we might apply His Word to our lives. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark writes, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by stealth and kill Him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While He was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over His head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. And the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests, in order to betray Him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give Him money. And he began seeking how to betray Him at an opportune time." This is God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have this account as those who follow the evil one continue to seek to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we have this account of worship. We have this account of selfless giving. We have this account showing an act, but as much and more than the act, it shows an attitude, a disposition of the heart of someone who loves You. Oh, Father, teach us and show us how we should likewise act as this woman. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told that actually dates back 110, 111 years. About a couple, Mr. James Dillingham Young, he's known Jim to his friends, and his wife Diana, and they're a couple living in a modest apartment, and they have only 2 possessions between them in which they take pride: Della's beautiful long flowing hair, almost touching down to her knees, and Jim's shiny gold watch, much nicer than this one, which had belonged to his father and grandfather, and he prized. And Della knew that. Well, on Christmas Eve, remember this is 110 years ago, with only $1.87 in hand and desperate to find a gift for Jim, Della sells her hair for $20, a fortune then, to a nearby hairdresser named Madame Sofroni. And eventually she finds a platinum pocket watch fob chain for Jim's watch for $21. Satisfied with the perfect gift for her husband, whom she loves, Della runs home and she begins to prepare pork chops for dinner. Well, at 7 o'clock, Della's sitting at a table near the door, waiting for Jim to come home, and he's late. It's later than he usually would come home. Jim walks in and he immediately stops short at the sight of his wife, Della, she of the long, beautiful hair. And she had previously prayed that she was still pretty to Jim. Della then admits to Jim that she has sold her hair to buy him a present. And Jim gives Della her present, an assortment of combs. Useless now that her hair is so short. Della then shows Jim the chain she had bought for him, to which Jim says he sold the watch to get the money to buy the combs. Although Jim and Della are now left with the gifts that neither one can then use, they realize how far they are willing to show their love for one another and how priceless their love really is. I'm sure many of us, many older ones, hopefully some young ones, have heard the story. This is from a story written by a man named William Sidney Porter, better known as O. Henry, first printed at the end of 1905. And that shows the prime element of what we see in this story. This is a story of selfless love. This is a story of an attitude, as Jesus says, that is being modeled for us to know today, some 2,000 years later. But we have that wonderful example bookended by the continuing hunt of the wicked for the Lord. Mark's gospel tells us that the religious establishment, and I've been talking about this week after week, it's just this ongoing hunt. It's the perils of, not the perils of Pauline, but the perils of our Lord, week by week, something new, someone chasing after him. And their desire to kill him was unified when he heals a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, back in chapter 3. How short-sighted, but how wicked. Why should you want to do that? God heals a man. And it intensifies when he cleanses the temple. They didn't understand that it needed to be cleansed at all, let alone their business upset. So the scribes and the chief priests are trying to find ways to do away with him. And I don't mean have him move to Turkey. They want to kill him. And when he tells the parable of the wicked vineyard keepers, which I told recently, they look for a way to arrest him right then, but they're afraid of the crowd. The end of chapter 12 tells us that. So now after these dialogue back and forth in chapter 11 and 12, they can barely restrain themselves. Beginning of chapter 14, it says, the Passover and the unleavened bread, the celebration of that, were 2 days away. Remember, this is Passion Week, as we call it. He's soon to die. He will not live on earth another week. And the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to seize him by stealth, which means with no one knowing about it, and kill him. Because they said, not during the festival, there might be a riot of the people. And Passover was a special time. And you'd have to try to think, what do you compare it to for us in the modern era? I mean, Christmas is probably the closest in the sense of everyone thinks about it. Even Jews of the time who didn't care a thing about the Lord, it was still a cultural festival, if nothing else. And it was a time of nationalistic feeling about the people because it reminded them, what was it pointing back to? Passover, when the angel of death from God passed over their house because those who trusted in God had smeared the blood of a lamb that they had sacrificed for their meal over the door of their house so the angel of death would know, don't come to this house. When in real history and in time and space, the Lord brought the death of the firstborn. That's Passover. God delivered God's people from slavery in Egypt. And they can see parallels now. We're under the thumb of the Romans. We don't like it. And also, this time of Passover in Jerusalem, there are a lot of Galileans in town, and they actually had a stereotypic image of being excitable people, capable of violence. So the religious leaders would have to bide their time until the right opportunity came. And meanwhile, so that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes waiting to get Jesus somehow. And we see at the very end of this, what I read, how it is they're going to get him. Judas coming to help them. But Jesus, okay, that's them. What's Jesus doing? Jesus had left the temple for good. He delivered his Olivet Discourse, talking about both the destruction to come in some 35 years, but also his return at the end of time. And he retires to Bethany, a town that's on the southern slope of Jerusalem, as it were, about 2 miles out of town. And there he accepts an invitation for dinner at the home of a man as known as Simon the Leper. Well, who was Simon? Well, there have been numerous speculations, but the most plausible is that he is a man who is a former leper. We know that Jesus healed lepers. I mean, he healed everyone. I mean, not literally everyone, but all manner of things, all kinds of illnesses. So here's somebody who had been a leper and no doubt was known by that name because he'd been one for so long. And this was maybe like, as it were, an appreciation dinner, just like Zacchaeus, whose sins were forgiven by the Lord, said, come to my home, please. I'd love to be your host and give back to you a tiny bit. So here's this leper doing, as it were, the same thing. Well, whatever the explanation, he had invited some excellent company. This is an account that is, we have this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Although I don't know the one in Luke is the exact same circumstance. I think it's a different instance. Because he was at the home of Pharisees there, whereas Matthew, Mark, and John all describe this circumstance that it's just before his death. And John tells us that it was Mary and Martha. Remember them? Sisters of Lazarus? John tells us that Mary and Martha were there and that Lazarus was there as well, reclining at the table, along with the rest of the disciples. So Simon has the ingredients for a wonderful evening. And Jesus would be free from tension amongst people who loved him, his disciples and others who had known his blessing. No doubt the meal went well. Imagine the conversation about the temple, about what Jesus had just talked about, the Olivet Discourse. No doubt a lot of people going, what were you talking about, Lord? I didn't quite understand it. And can you imagine the questions for Lazarus? What was it like being dead and then coming back? I mean, you almost were afraid to talk to him of just knowing that the oddness of his being there. You knew he died, and yet here he was. So all this. So here they are reclining. And an event happened that they would never forget. And it says, there came a woman, and in John's gospel it says it was Mary, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial, and they were made that way, so that's the way you opened it. A narrow point in the vial, and you broke it open. And that's what, you know, made it usable. And poured it over his head. And John adds in chapter 12, verse 3, she took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What an astounding moment this is. Here we have Mary, who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus. Mary, whom the Lord Jesus walked through, understanding, if she understood, believed that he would rise again. Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? I am the resurrection and the life. He'd spoken to Mary about this. And now, here it is, we have her offering this act of devotion to Jesus. And it was an intensely fervent expression of devotion. As fervent as you find any place in all of Scripture. And we can assume that due to the intensity of this kind of devotion, this focus upon Christ, and I can just imagine her just weeping as she's doing it. You know, thank you so much for who you are and what you are doing and what you are going to do for us. And she'd been accompanying the disciples, no doubt, as well, and she'd heard the prophecies of what would be happening to him. So when he said he'd anointed me for my burial, she knew that, and she knew that she was being used in that way. But I don't think she'd given any thought as to what others would think of her action. She didn't care. She's there to do good. She's there to show devotion to the Lord. And she might have been mortified by the unexpected response of the disciples, scolding her. And here John gives us further insight because he tells us that amongst those scolding, probably chief among them, was Judas. who was the keeper of the money bag. And soon to be Jesus' betrayer, he originates the objection, which the others pick up. And what does Mark say in verse 4 and 5? He says, some people are indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. Well, Judas computes this, and he's a man who, as the cliche goes, knew the price of everything but the value of nothing. Instantly calculates the waste. And a denarii, it's a rough estimate because it's actually the value of them fluctuated over the years. But it's approximately a day's wages. If you think about how many work days there are in a year, that's a year's income for a laborer. That's obviously a lot in one vial. And that's a lot of money, that's a lot of value to be poured on someone at one time. And you think about the time and the circumstance, you're thinking, you know, there are people in need of food and clothing in Jerusalem at that very instant. It's customary at Passover, and it reminds you of our modern Christmas, to give gifts to people, to give gifts to the poor at Passover. It's almost like you're trying to act out the generosity of what God had done for you. And no doubt those who were truly godly, that's where they were coming from and doing it. So, I mean, if they somehow used this jar, and it's actually interesting, this what we refer to as pure nard, there's actually an Indian spice called spikenard. And it's related somewhat to lavender, but it's got a lovely aroma and fragrance. And it's of very great cost and value. But it would have made quite a gift for someone. But now it's gone, as it were, wasted. And all that's left is the aroma. So they scolded her. And there's no doubt it was probably someone humiliating for Mary. I mean, you know, here she's the one who'd been following with them, along with her brother and with her sister. And so the disciples, and I love the disciples for this because the Lord's reminding us, you're like them. They didn't believe Jesus or pay attention when he said that he was going to be killed and rise again. And we don't pay attention much of the time either as believers, do we? Well, the disciples thought they knew the mind of Jesus, but they're badly mistaken. Because he then puts himself between Mary and them, defending her with a heart-wrenching expression with these words, verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Talk about putting them in their place. These words should hit any submissive heart. And I hope they take the measure of mine and yours as we sit under God's word and look at what Mary's doing. How did Jesus come to Mary's defense? I see a few points here. First, we have Jesus' defense of Mary's act of worship in verse 6. He begins by affirming that what Mary has done was beautiful. It was good what she did. He says, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. Now, why did Jesus call it a good deed? Well, first, because he was aware of her loving motive. You know, God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward. He sees the heart. He could see that she had a loving motive. Paul tells us that if we have the greatest of gifts, if we sacrifice all, but we do not have love, it's worth nothing. Doesn't matter what you do and what you give. If you're not doing it out of God's love, it's as nothing. Remember at one point, Paul says that which is not done in faith is of sin. Well, likewise here. She's doing it out of love for her Lord. See, love makes our gifts pleasing to God. Now, granted, it's got to be his love in line with his word. Not love as we define it, which goes against what God's word says. So it has to be his understanding of love, which means we need to be students of his word. See, these things are done from simple, real love for Christ, and they become his treasure. Look at Jesus' response to it. Can you imagine how Mary felt when he said that? Thank you, Lord. That was my desire. know, these things, anything done without that love is futile. So Mary's gift came from a beautiful heart, a heart that loved God. The second reason it's beautiful is because it came from a spontaneous response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin insightfully says, she was guided by the breath of the Spirit that ensured confidence she should do this in duty to Christ. You know, of ourselves, we do nothing good. We only do good because God enables us to. And she's led by the Spirit. And the Spirit led her to do this for reasons that she would only know in eternity, not the least of which was to be an example to the church throughout the ages. Jesus says that's what will happen to this event. It will be taught. It will be given forth as an example. And among the tragedies of life are the times that we are led or moved in our minds to consider doing something good or noble or godly, a somewhat out of the ordinary action, and we do not do it. I can think of time after time after time I've thought of saying something in a moment, of writing a letter of encouragement, and then letting the moment pass. And I look back and I think, Lord, you keep telling me things I should do. Lead me to, you know, somehow, Lord, beat me up to make me start following your promptings. And we yield to common sense. We yield to business of life. Oh, I'm not going to do that. We ignore the impulse to write a letter of appreciation or the prompting to tell someone we love them or the urge to give to a need. Time, you'll do it when you get around to it. Like the cliche of the person who has a little wooden token. And I actually saw one once with one. A little wooden token in his pocket. And somebody, you pulled it out and somebody looked at it. What's that? Well, that's my tuit. What? And you look on it, sure enough, it says T-U-I-T. Well, if somebody says you need to do something, I can't say I'll do it when I get around to it, because I've got around to it. But we give ourselves excuses. We're forgetful, this and that. If we're his, one of our prayers should be, Lord, cause me to act on these thoughts of doing loving things for another and not get too busy. The third reason Mary's work was beautiful was because it was not dominated by practicality. It was simply done to and for Jesus with no thought as to whether or not it was practical or sensible. See, if you're an artist or a musician, you can find affirmation knowing that Jesus aligns himself with you by praising Mary's non-productive act of devotion. I mean, there's a sense in which it was a kind of waste, and yet it was not, because it was a symbolic preparation for burial. And it was the action and the attitude of one who both believed him when he said that and was showing her devotion and love toward him by doing the kind of thing that would have been done at the time, cleaning feet. And they didn't have indoor or outdoor showers. You'd often sort of anoint yourself with oil to help you be clean again. So this is one of the things that Jesus gets as a gift. As it were, the beautiful combs. As it were, the key fob, the watch fob. You know, do you feel the impulse to do something beautiful for God? Then cap it off with action. Actually do something. Do it. Just do it. Next point is Mary's motive. The motive of Mary's act for worship in verse 7. Jesus defends Mary's action because it placed him before anything else. He says in verse 7, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. I mean, here we have an irony. Mary's gift was really a kind of gift to the poor, symbolically, because she saw Jesus in those ominous days before the crucifixion as the poor man par excellence. And thus her act was ultimately an act of kindness toward the poor. And here we have to remember, of course, the Lord is, when he's saying this, you always have the poor with you. He's reminding us of something that we can so take for granted. that we forget. I mean, Jesus is not arguing against caring for the poor. We have numbers of scriptures that point to that. Matthew 10:42, he says, "Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, in the sight of our God and Father is this." In other words, this is good religion. "Visit orphans and widows in their distress to keep oneself unstained by the world." There you're reaching out and you're helping those who are poor. And then the passage I referred to last week, Matthew 25:37-40. "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, give you something to drink?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did this, did it to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So we are always to be about the business of helping those in need. And it's impossible to be a true disciple without serving others. Jesus is not diminishing our obligation to care for the poor. But our Lord's commendation to Mary for putting him above all else, which should seem obvious, but to put him above all else. I mean, don't let your cause be, you know, this particular action. This is, you're some stereotypic social justice or something. He is first. In importance, he is second and third. He is above all else, and Christians are to worship God and minister to others. And the ideal is a lavish, contemplative, devotional life in which we love Christ so much that we pour ourselves out for others, first in the body and then beyond. One without the other falls short of what Christ calls for us. That's the motive of Mary's act for worship, putting Christ first. Verse 8, we see the completeness of Mary's act of worship. Jesus had defended Mary's anointing of him as beautiful or good because it put Christ first. And it was also total. Jesus says in verse 8, "She has done what she could." That's how I get the title of today's sermon: Do We Do What We Can or Should? She gave all. I mean, Mary was not a person of means. We have no reason to think that she was. But she gave Jesus the most she could give. This is a year's income worth of an ointment. Jesus would never have said she has done what she could if she had measured out perfume in grudging drops. One drop for the head, two drops for the feet. That's not what she did. Poured some on his head and then poured the rest on his feet. Just poured it out. And what we have here is a kind of completeness, a complete giving of herself. What can I do? Whatever you would have me do, I will do. And she's modeling that. And complete sacrifice, the willingness to do whatsoever. What's that hymn we some of us have sung once or twice in our lives? I surrender most. No. I surrender all. And as Don said earlier in response to some words of one hymn, we don't really do that. And it needs to be an indictment when we sing it. And, you know, as we begin to say it, quietly say a prayer to the Lord, make this so, Lord, please, make this so, because it's not. The complete sacrifice is the only adequate expression for a life that has been redeemed by God. If you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to him as a sinner knowing that you deserve his wrath and anger and damnation, and you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, and he forgives you of your sins, you are now getting the opposite of what you deserve. You and I should all go to hell, literally. And he's saving us. It's like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do anything after what you've done. What did Paul mean when he says, "I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice acceptable to God"? And there are those as martyrs who have offered their bodies holy, completely, to God. And we have to ask ourselves today, this afternoon, is my devotion to Christ costing me anything? At the very least, some time getting up earlier to pray and read his word. Something. God didn't, the Lord Jesus didn't say, many of you will be persecuted for my name's sake. He made that a universal. So there should be a cause. There should be something should happen. Is there any deprivation to our devotion? Is there any inconvenience? If there's none, I think, you know, you can be a believer, but if you look and you think there's none, then you should be going to the Lord in prayer, at the edge of tears or with them. Lord, what more would you have me do? For I fear I may not be following you as fully as I should. Jesus says, she has done what she could. And that was good. How about us? And there's something else in this phrase. She did what she could, being the person she was according to her personality. Just like all of Scripture is inspired by God, but you can tell it's different writers. He uses different writers. Likewise, here we see her particular behavior. She follows her heart. Snap goes the bottleneck. Out pours the fortune. Down comes her hair. Just a wipe onto his legs. You know, we have no trouble dreaming exalted visions of what we can do for the Lord, but we need to first start actually doing it. Begin to do those little things. You know, getting from the heart to the lips, from the heart to the hands, from the heart to the bank account, from the heart to the needy, that's another matter. See, the fragrance that is honoring to him and refreshing to others does not come from our giving half our heart or half our wallet or half our talents or half our ambition. It's almost like, I don't want to give him all of it. Who knows what he might have me do? Again, are you a sinner deserving of damnation? And have you known his forgiveness? Do you know what he's given you? You should want to do anything for him. So we should be like that as well. We should do what we can. And God wants to give everything to us with all that we are. The last point here is Mary's insightful act of worship. Jesus praises the insightfulness of her worship. Verse 8, the second half of it. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And hopefully some of the disciples were paying a little bit of attention. It's like, Lord, you're talking 30, 40 years ahead of when you die? No. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. He had spoken plainly of his death to the disciples again and again and again, all four Gospels, but they'd passed it off. They didn't want to hear that truth. It was an inconvenient truth for them. And the concept of a suffering Messiah did not meet their expectations or desires. But Mary yielded to his teaching. You are the Son of God, the Redeemer who was sent into the world. Part of me does not want you to go, but you tell me that is the Father's will, and so it must be what is right. So I will do my part to prepare you. I will do what I can. That was Mary. See, this explains the passion of her devotion. And Jewish women considered their hair their glory, as it were. And Mary's letting it down and drying Jesus' feet with it meant that all of her humanity, all of her glory was devoted to him in worship. What can I do? I will do it all. And one can never know what the ultimate significance of his or her devotion or service might be. You hear anecdotes and stories of someone meeting somebody who says years before, somebody's word, somebody's act meant such and such to that person. And the person who had done the quote-unquote good thing, has no recollection of it, but probably thanks God that he'd used them to do that. The widow with her two mites, she gave all that she could. The widow who put the two mites into the temple treasury. Never dreamed that anybody even saw her offering. She wasn't doing it for show, not like the Pharisee, let alone that it would be memorialized for 2,000 years either. Those who fed the hungry never knew they were feeding Christ, as he tells us. Mary doesn't have any idea that more would be done for the poor with her wasted perfume than 10 million times 300 denarii could ever do. She just knew that she wanted to do this for the Lord, and she was led by the Spirit to do it. Jesus says in closing in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." So her story is part of the gospel, which means good news. Her story is part of the gospel. God's reaching out into his creation to save sinners. Because she was a demonstration of what happens in a life touched by a Savior. Touched by the Savior. The Savior of love. Now what does this, her magnificent example tell us Jesus wants from us? Well, I've spoken to some of it. He wants something beautiful. He wants us to obey him, to follow him, to do those things that he's called for us to do such good works that the Father's prepared beforehand that we would walk in. Just look through his word and see what he tells us to do, and then start doing that. Don't think about doing it. Don't consider doing it. Don't mull over the idea of doing it. Do it. He wants us to do something beautiful because of its motivation, beautiful because it comes spontaneously from our hearts, solely for the Spirit, the Savior's glory. He wants us to put him before anything else, even the poor. He wants us to do what we can. He wants every last drop. He wants all. And he wants us to have the courage to follow our hearts and minds, following the word, as we do what we can, based upon what he tells us he wants us to do. But to do it. He wants our devotion to be informed by a deep understanding of who he is. Let the result, a result of this sermon be all of us prayerfully considering privacy at home, wherever, considering, am I following you halfway? Am I following you partway? Am I only doing half of what I could because I'm scared of what else you might have me do? The old cliche of you might have me be a missionary somewhere. It's like, but Lord, lead me to want what you want. Lead me to do what you would have me do. All of it. Have all of me focused that way. Because such full devotion will be memorialized by him. As the Lord tells us in a picturesque way, the crowns in heaven. That's something beyond my thinking now. But it would please him, and that's enough, isn't it? The one who has saved you, don't you want to do things that will please him? We should desire nothing else. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we sing again and again of good and right attitudes, desires, actions. But Father, if we look at our own hearts, we see that so very often we are lying when we sing that. Oh Father, we cannot say we have no sin, for we would be calling you a liar, and the truth would not be within us. But Father, convict us of our sinfulness of holding back and not being wholly devoted to you, completely devoted to you, so that we can be more honest and accurate when we at least are singing our heart's desire as we sing of our following you and serving you. Please do this, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.